Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for another year as we mark it on the calendars. Father, we thank you that you've given us life and you've given us purpose to know you, to serve you, and how we pray, Father, that we would submit to your word. Give us understanding this morning. Give us faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to try to actually do the rest of 11 and chapter 12 this morning. So we'll see if we get through it. Last time we saw the beast coming out of the abyss. The abyss is the home of everything satanic and anti-Christian. Sorry. It's getting into it there, Scott. Add a little drama to the lesson this morning so we figure out the mics. But that's what you see in Revelation. The abyss is not some neutral place, and it's not some good place, right? I mean, this is where everything evil comes out of. And again, it's in symbolic language, so we ought not to try to think of something that actually doesn't have a bottom or something ridiculous. These are symbols. The angel's sentence signified these things to John. This whole book is filled with these kinds of symbols that picture another reality for us. And so the beast is, as we looked at it, the satanic-fueled, God-hating world in some kind of powerful united form. In Daniel, the beasts were nations, pagan nations. And John is clearly drawing from Daniel with heads and horns and beasts, because that's where we see this imagery. When and only when, however, the two witnesses, which we saw as the legal testimony of the whole church, when they finish their testimony and witness, then and only then is the beast allowed to make war on them. And you could maybe picture this as an open, intentional opposition as opposed to the hidden sort of masked opposition that the world really does throw against the church all the time. And the beast is allowed to overcome them. And they're slain. So we see all of this in chapter 11. And I likened it to the defeat of the visible church that has occurred in many places at many times. In Russia, the church outlawed. In China, the church outlawed. The Roman Empire, they had to meet in the catacombs because they were publicly, officially defeated and non-existent. This has happened in Nazi Germany. It's happened in Muslim countries. In various countries for the last 2,000 years, there have been times, places where the visible Christian church has been illegal, has been defeated, if you want to say it that way. But this time, it would be the whole world. The whole world united against the church will finally, in a certain sense, have destroyed its visible, identifiable organization and its works. There will still be believers on the earth, but they will have to be in hiding. They will not be allowed to publicly meet, as again, in many countries, that's the case right now in Muslim countries. You can't meet in churches. But this would be a victory over the whole world, if we're understanding it correctly. It will be short-lived, 3.5 days, as opposed to the 3.5 years of the church's faithful testimony, which I followed the interpreters, seems to me, best understood as, the entire church age. 3.5 years, the entire church age of faithful testimony, but opposed the entire time, persecutions, and yet overcoming until at the very end the beast is allowed to overcome them. And then in some way there's this public vindication of the church. These two witnesses have life breathed into them. They stand on their feet. Great fear comes upon all those who see them. And if this is, as Hendrickson and others see it, the public rapture of the church on the last day, as Christians come out of the graves and people see them, yes, they would be terrified. Wow, God is about to judge us. And that would be the understanding of many amill and postmill positions on this visible enlivening again, reinvigorating or resurrecting of these two dead witnesses, and then God calling them to heaven and them ascending to heaven. Again, if this isn't figurative language, if this is literal, then this would be the visible public rapture of the church. Again, on the last day at the last trumpet, no 7-year period of the devil allowed to have his way and so forth. God, Christ is coming down. And we meet him in the clouds, and we join the train as we come down with him, and he's about to destroy the wicked. So that's the way a lot of this is seen. Some verses that would back this up were on your outline now. Letter A, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Again, if this is the second coming and not some temporal coming in judgment, but the ultimate coming that we talk about in the creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. If that's what Paul's talking about here, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Remember, we're on the trumpets here. The last trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, but the Lord is coming down. There is not a third coming after that 7 years later. 1 Corinthians 15:51 again notices we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. So not everybody will die. That's the way this is understood. There will be some Christians alive at the end, but they will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Notice it's at the last trumpet. We're about to hear the last trumpet. So this is why a lot of scholars like Hendrickson and others see this as the end of all things, the rapture and then the final judgment immediately. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, death is swallowed up in victory, etc. And so this is the victory that Scripture gives us as an encouragement to serve God. This victory of ultimate redemption and resurrection and new heavens and the new earth. It's not the success of a visible church in the world, per se, but it's a victory over death that we ultimately all look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. And again, he's talking about this resurrection that he's just mentioned on the last day. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the good work or in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So how do we know our labor is not in vain? Because he's coming again and we will be resurrected and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so John is giving us, I'd say, that same encouragement. Don't be afraid to serve God in the face of a hostile world. Even in the face of an ultimate antichrist, an ultimate beast, your service is not in vain in the Lord. Even if they kill you, if you maintain your faith, you win. And that's been the message, right, of the martyrdom in the letter to the seven churches. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death is not the end for the Christian. It's not failure. It's victory as long as we continue to hold on to Christ. And so that seems to be, again, that repeated emphasis. The souls under, the martyrs under the altar, they weren't defeated. They won. They kept the faith. And they were told to wait and given robes and so forth. And then they'll be given crowns one day. So we've got to look at this with an eternal perspective and not, you know, this, oh, well, if I die in this world, I lose. This world isn't the end. We don't even lay up our treasures in this world, Jesus says. We lay up our treasures in heaven. So the earthquake comes, verse 13, right after the witnesses are called up and their enemies see them. And this earthquake here is, and we saw this, a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 are killed. So this is clearly a partial judgment. This is talking about something that is not wiping everybody out. The result of the earthquake says what? And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. I don't see this as a genuine repentance. I see this as the kind of repentance that Nineveh had, or the kind of repentance that Nebuchadnezzar had. You know, they feared God because they saw his power, but they didn't convert and become worshipers of Jehovah. Again, this some see in this whole section here. Now, this isn't the view I'm taking, but they see a Jewish revival in Jerusalem before Christ returns for a final judgment. The witnesses then are two literal preachers, and these people who then repent and give God glory are Jews in Jerusalem repenting and coming to Christ and so forth. And now there's a whole new Jewish church. Some in the preterist position see this as an actual earthquake that did occur in 66 AD. So Josephus writes about it. And the zealots and the Idumeans, so these are the Jews, Idumeans are sort of half Jews, that's what the one Herod was, an Idumean. But the zealots, party of the zealots, remember Simon the zealot was one of the disciples. So the zealots take over Jerusalem. They win. But the Idumeans come in and they begin slaughtering each other in Jerusalem. They begin burning each other's storehouses of corn, which they have stored up to withstand the Roman siege. So they're cutting their own throats. It's horrible what they did in Jerusalem. But there was an initial brief siege by Gallus in 66 AD, and it ended very quickly afterwards. But an earthquake occurs at that time, and the Idumeans fight themselves to a great, what Josephus calls a great slaughter. So that would be the 7,000, according to some. And that's a symbolic number that now the city is given over to the Haram, that they are now dedicated to God. So this initial judgment, the earthquake, 7,000 killed. This was like the down payment, and the whole city is going to be destroyed. And the Christians then flee. The two witnesses going up to heaven are the Christians fleeing to Pella. So this is all, some would try to say this is all about Jerusalem. The problem is you don't really have a beast who then somehow defeats these two for a time, and then they die, and then they lay in the street, and then they are resurrected. None of that. You can't make it work in the details. You can over, if you just keep big broad brushes and say, well, there are two witnesses. That's the, you know, the Christians in Jerusalem, and they flee. That's them being caught up. Well, but who killed them? And what did that refer to? And how did they come back to life? And so I think when you get into the nuts and bolts, there's something bigger going on here. I don't doubt that Jerusalem is a major type of what's being happening here. But there's an ultimate second coming. Even if we do believe this whole thing applies to Jerusalem, we still have to say Christ is coming again at some point. At some point, there's going to be an ultimate judgment. And it wasn't just Jerusalem. All right, so glorified God could mean true repentance. They glorified God, verse 13. But it could also mean that they vindicated God's justice when he destroyed them. That's what you see in 1 Peter 2:12. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, unbelievers, that when they speak evil of you, I'm sorry, when they speak against you as evildoers. So obviously these aren't converted people. When they speak against you as evildoers, they, the ones speaking against you, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. So here are these opponents of Christians Peter is talking about. They're going to glorify God. How? When they're destroyed, when Christ returns, because you're going to keep your conduct honorable among them. And so they're going to glorify God by showing forth that God was right to judge them and right to save you. And so I think that's the kind of glorifying God here. It's not a conversion, but it's they give glory to the God of heaven in a surface way. They're afraid, but that's not faith. Faith is you've got to repent and really believe and be converted. All right, so the end of the second woe, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Now, we saw at the end of verse chapter 9, verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming. This is interesting because the last time a trumpet is sounded is all the way back in chapter 9, verse 13. This whole section from 9:13 all the way until this verse in verse 15 of chapter 11, two full chapters, we're on an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. All right. And now, finally, we're going to hear the seventh trumpet. All right. The seventh trumpet sounds, and what happens immediately? There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, plural, of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here's the proclamation. Christ is now reigning. What does that mean? Have become. They have become the kingdoms of our Lord. That's what we want to seize on. What is the have become? Because there's a sense in which they were always his. God has always been the king. He always rules over the nations. He's always been the judge. And therefore, Christ is always the king and always the judge. And when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand, he says, all authority has been given to me. We've already seen this in Revelation chapter 1, where he identifies himself as the current ruler of the nations. Verse 5 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. So the book begins with that. He's already the king over all the nations. So in what sense have they now become, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, in a way that they weren't that before? And it seems to me that what we're seeing here is the full outward exercise of Christ's authority that he does not exercise now. He has it, and there's a sense in which he's exercising it providentially, but he's permitting the nations to go their own way. There will be a time when that won't happen anymore. No one will be allowed to resist him anymore. No one will be allowed to sin anymore. Judgment will come. The wicked will be separated from the righteous forever and ever. So that seems to me is the position that I'm going to take at this point with what's being said here. The nation, the kingdoms of this world have become. Well, spiritually, they already were. But now he's exercising it. Now he's coming to the earth to destroy the wicked. And so heaven actually proclaims this. And then you see the 24 elders throwing their thrones in their faces and they begin to worship. And so again, we're at another cycle that ends in worship as Christ wins. And we've seen this already at least one time, maybe two times before in the book of Revelation. The book is chronicling through, as it were, all of church history and showing us that Christ wins. And in the midst of persecution, we can hold on and we can trust in God and we can know that we are victorious in him. Even if we have to suffer martyrdom and death like the two witnesses, we will be raised. I think we see this kind of thing, and I give you a bunch of scriptures there. But, you know, we all know Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Spiritually, this is what the world is right now. All of the nations, all of the people who have not bowed the knee to Christ are resisting him. And Revelation's giving us that in this picture. Of all these images, it's showing the spiritual reality behind this world where people reject God and reject Christ. And what do they say? What do the kings say? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So there's a sense in which they know they're bound and corded even right now. And what does God do? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. So Christ is king. And the nations are raging and they're allowed to rage. And God just laughs for a time. And what does he say? Be wise, O kings. You know, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That's the time we're in now. Right? Make peace with the Lord. He's coming. It'll be too late then. And so that's what's been being proclaimed here in Psalm 2. But when it ends, and if I'm getting this and right, when it ends, the time for repentance is over. There will be a time. We all know this. There'll be a time when the gospel invitation, command, be saved, believe, repent, it will be too late. That season will end, the season of grace. And so all of these verses sort of speak about that Christ is king right now, and yet he is patient until all the elect are saved before he exercises the fullness of his authority and destroys his enemies. And so in what sense is the have become here? It can't be spiritual. That's always the case. Now, some would say it could refer to the first going out of the gospel to the Gentiles. So Christ defeats Satan on the cross. He ascends into heaven. And at that first ascension, we could be seeing this proclamation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And certainly Christ achieved the victory over Satan and therefore over the world on the cross. And some say that at this point, then the gospel goes out and conquers and Christianizes the world. There's a liberal social gospel take on this, that it will include all the world's organizations, the government, the schools, the media. Everybody's going to bring Eden back, right? We're going to bring Eden back by our own works, by our own efforts, by our own goodness, because we're all basically good. The world's going to be transformed as we all come together, you know, John Lennon and Kumbaya and all that stuff. And And of course, what they leave out here is that we're fallen and we're sinful and we resist God. Even the believer does. Even the believer's good works can't withstand God's gaze unless they're accepted in Christ. By the blood of Christ, the remnants of sin and our good works are washed away. So God is pleased with us, but we can never think that we're somehow making the world ready for God. God is making us ready for heaven, and we're not there yet. All right. And so the heavenly response to the gospel age, I think, is what we're seeing here then, verses 16 and 17. So the heavenly response is this point of view, the heavenly response to now the gospel going out in the New Testament for the first time, you know, in the first century, that Christ has begun to reign. It says here now this begun to reign is not a good translation. Because there is no begun to reign. It's a simple past tense. It's aorist. He reigned is all that it says here. Because you have taken your power and reigned. The New King James says reigned. If you have a ESV, it'll say and begun to reign. NIV, begun to reign. New American Standard, begun to reign. They want to say begun, but the text just says reigned. There's no word begun here. He reigned. You have taken your great power and reigned. And that, I think, gets at the idea that he always spiritually reigned. But now he is exercising the wrath. And notice verse 18. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Now, that really does sound like the end judgment to me. The other view would be, well, the time of the dead is the dead martyrs that occurs in all the different nations that resist Christ for a season. So this time of the dead is different for different nations. In the Roman Empire, it was the first 3 centuries as they were persecuting Christians. And then in China, you know, maybe it's been the last 100 years or so. The Muslim nations, it's a different time. So the time of the dead, and then in the other view, where this is the ongoing gospel age, is the time of resistance of various nations. But the gospel is going to go out and convert the nations. The problem is, 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for the first one. There hasn't been a nation that's been Christianized yet, ever. For a time, it looks like it, right? Christian Europe, Christendom, the Middle Ages. I mean, if you read some of the Catholic literature, they'll long for the Middle Ages when the Pope Innocent was on the throne and all the nations were Christian. Yeah, read about the nations. They were not very Christian. They were wicked, horrible. Some would say America for a couple of 100 years. You know, well, if that's as good as it gets. But look at it now. Maybe we were. We're not there now. You know, there is no nation that has been won for Christ as a nation that's now naming Jesus as king and that will never fall away again. It's never happened. The gospel, I think, is what we're talking about here, not human institutions, you know, not governments and schools and the gospel. We make disciples of all nations. We don't make the nations disciples. All right. Then the temple of God is opened in heaven and the ark of his covenant is seen. Some say the ark is seen is the fact that in every place where Christians gather, that's the Holy of Holies. And so, again, this would be seen as a gospel age. And this is just sort of the church going on as normal. And I don't see it that way. I see this as the final judgment, Christ taking the throne, him coming down. And again, these are both positions that Reform scholars would take. All right. I see this as referring to the consummation and Christ, again, coming down to judge. Now, some say that it refers to, a temporal Israelite conversion, and the Jews are going to are now the church and saved. And that's going to happen very quickly because there's now a tribulation period and so forth. And I just don't see any justification for that point of view. And that's not a traditional Reform point of view for sure. So the angelic host is announcing the consummation in verse 15, the voices in heaven. Then the church's response is 16 and 17. The 24 elders in heaven, which represent the church in the view I've been taking, are now responding that God is now taking, look, you've taken your great power and you're coming now to judge and you're going to put down the wicked. Notice verse 17, the one who is and who was. Now, I know the New King James says and who is to come, but the critical text doesn't have that. And the majority text doesn't have that. The only manuscripts that have that is the Textus Receptus, which is like a dozen manuscripts of the majority text. And whenever it's just the Textus Receptus and not the majority, not the critical, you've just got a mountain of evidence against that being the original text. And so I think the original text here, going with the majority text, I'm a majority text guy, not critical, but when they both agree over against the Textus Receptus, you've got, it seems to me the objective evidence is they're right. But what's interesting, it says the one who is and the and who was. And that's all it says. It doesn't say and is to come, because he's come. He has come now in this text, if this is correct. Again, all but the Textus Receptus say who is and who was. But they don't say who is to come. All right. So the final judgment then would be verse 18. His wrath has come. The dead will be judged. Your servants will be rewarded. I mean, it's really hard to make that language, seems to me, not ultimate, and just a symbolic church age language. So like the end of chapter 6, we're again given a picture of the gospel, again resistance, again persecution, but the salvation and preservation in Christ until the vindication of the saints, even though they suffer martyrdom, many of them do, but the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous will be rewarded. Now, some see this have become, this would be like MacArthur's view, as a prophetic past for the future. You do see this in a few places. It's not something that doesn't exist. Sometimes scripture will say, you have been raised with Christ, we have eternal life and you have passed from death to life. Well, there's a sense in which that's true spiritually, but we are still going to die. You know, we're going to pass through physical death. But sometimes you get this because it's so certain that the past tense will be spoken of about things that are to happen in the future. And so that's what MacArthur's saying here, that he hasn't begun to reign, but he's going to reign shortly after the millennial period. And so the have become is future in that figure of speech. And I think you've got to do more than just see that here. You've got to do justice to the language of the text. So the hidden glory is now fully revealed. I see that more about verse 19. The temple of God is seen in heaven. The ark is seen. That's never seen, right? Even in the time of Israel, that's never seen. And remember, this is a picture. This is a symbol. I don't believe that there is, as it were, a physical concrete ark in heaven. The ark was a symbol of God's presence with his people. We don't have an ark in the New Testament. Why? Because he lives in us. We are each the Holy of Holies. So when this image happens and John is giving this image, what is he seeing? He's seeing now that God is the distance is now not there anymore. It's like when Christ died and the veil is torn in two and everybody could see into the Holy of Holies. Well, now everybody can see into heaven. Because Christ has come and he's about to judge. And so there is no separation. And I think that then there's lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail because the final judgment is come and the wicked are about to be thrown into the lake of fire. So verse 18, your wrath came. This would be a recounting then of the history of the world. And the redemptive covenant of God includes both salvation and damnation. George Ladd, it's very interesting. His commentary is very good and it's highly acclaimed by many. He says, quote, the visitation of God's wrath is absolutely essential to the establishing of his gracious rule in the world. I love the way he says that. Without God's wrath, there can be no gracious rule of Christ. The wicked, have to be destroyed. And so that's what we see here. We get a symbolic picture of Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. We can see into the Holy of Holies. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and with their God." So John's picturing this in this imagery of the heavens being open, and we can see the Holy of Holies because earth and heaven now have met. Christ has come. The final woe then is the judgment itself, which will be described in Revelation 19 to 22. But what we get now in chapter 12 is another set of visions to picture for us again, really the same thing. This gospel age of the gospel going out, the elect being converted, but the wicked resisting and persecuting the church. God preserving and protecting and ultimately judging the wicked. And I think that's what we see here in a very, very memorable set of images in chapter 12. So let's see how far we can get through chapter 12 at this point. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now, first thing I want to say, nobody takes this literally. It's not possible to be clothed with the actual sun, that giant ball of gas burning in the sky. If that's your clothing, you're dead. Nobody believes then that that woman who has this sun clothed around her and she's standing on the moon. So the sun and the moon are like this far apart. Let's say that the sun forms an ankle level dress for her. So the sun goes to here and her feet are on the moon. Now that's not possible again, because then the moon is burned up and destroyed. Okay? She can't have a garland on her head with 12 stars. Even the tiny little red dwarf stars cannot be on her head. Okay? I mean, you see, this is symbolic imagery. It's talking about something else. These real pictures are not to be taken literally. I mean, I just want to really emphasize that here. This whole thing is an image. We could say, yes, God supernaturally allows her to stand with the sun as her clothing. And he supernaturally allows the moon and the sun to be this far apart and the moon won't burn up because God supernaturally. And you can do that and you can just make all these miracles. But then you're missing what the text is saying. The text is not picturing a woman standing on the moon with the sun around her and stars on her head. That's not what it's picturing. These images, right, are showing something. A woman with great royalty, with great splendor, with great power, as it were. This is a picture of great royalty, honor, glory, authority. You know, a great queen. There's only three places in the whole book of Revelation where John says, "I saw a sign." And two of them are right here, verse 1 and verse 3. A great sign appeared. Another sign appeared, verse 3. Only one other place does a sign appear. Even though the whole book is the angel sent and signified these things, signed these things. But only three times does John actually give us a concrete sign that appears to him. So this is pretty significant, it seems to me. And so in both Testaments, I just want to notice something. In both Testaments, the people of God are likened to God's wife. That's what they're likened to, right? Judah is God's wife. When they're separated, Judah and Samaria are two sisters who are God's wife. The church is the bride of Christ, God's wife. Over and over again, we get this image of God's people as his bride. All right. And so I think, the covenant of grace is likened to marriage. When we stray from God, it's likened to adultery. I mean, this image is powerful. It's all through the scriptures. And so to try to see this as Mary, or to try to see this as Israel, I think misses the point. There's a sense in which, sure, this is Mary, and sure, it's Israel, but it's bigger than that. This is the whole people of God in an ideal picture. This is the way God sees his people. This perfect woman who has dominion over all the creatures. The sun is her clothing. The moon is where she stands. The stars adorn her crown. This is mankind fulfilling the mandate to take dominion, to subdue the whole universe that God made. That's what God made man for. Here is the ideal picture of all of humanity as God created and designed it. This is the woman. All right. And her children, where it talks about her children, that would be the individual believers. So we ought not to see this woman, it seems to me, as Mary, Israel, I don't know, the New Testament church. It's all the people of God of all time. Perfect. And when we want to talk about them individually, well, that's the children, because we're all children of the church. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 4. He uses the exact same imagery that that Jerusalem is our mother, he says. The Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians 4:26. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So this is a heavenly woman in Paul's picturesque language that is the mother of all Christians. Well, obviously, this woman doesn't exist. It's an image of all Christians who is, the mother of us because we were born in the bosom of the church. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody witnessed to you. And so the church, in that sense, is your mother, as Cyprian and Augustine, and many have referred to the church as our mother and that sort of thing. So this is what we're seeing here. It seems to me the woman is the ideal. It's the people of God. All right. So verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, again, we can certainly see how the birth of Christ, who does come from the church, right? He comes from the faithful remnant of Israel, who are God's people, who are believing in the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, to come. And obviously, you know, that happens. But again, that's I think that's limiting it to too small. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a woman in travail, about to give birth. And it's the persecutions, it's the troubles that she is in throughout her sojourn in this world. It's not just at the moment when Mary has the Messiah. It's all of the troubles and all the trials and all the travails of God's people. They're over and over again, they're likened this way. Paul says this in Galatians 4:19 this time. He talks about how he's in labor. My little children, for whom I labor in birth. Paul pictures himself as a mother giving birth again until Christ is formed in you. So Paul's trying to give birth, as it were, to the Galatians to have them become mature Christians. And he's feeling the anguish, the travail of the birth pangs of giving birth to this church. And so that picture is rich, right? It's in the scriptures all over the place. I could give you a couple places in Isaiah 26, same kind of thing where the church is, or the people of God are pictured this way as a woman in travail. Just one little verse here I want to give you. Isaiah 26, verses 16 and 17. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. It's talking about Israel. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight. You see that? The whole people of God here through the prophet. We've been like a woman trying to give birth in that pain. That's the way it's been in our sojourn in this world. So that's what I think what we're seeing here in this woman in labor. This is, again, the ideal people of God in travail, in trouble, trying to bear and be what God would have her to be. But again, pictured this way. And then we get the opposition in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems, crowns, on his heads. So, here is another symbolic expression. It's not actually this, right? Just as the woman isn't actually that. But it's a symbolic picture of a fierce and powerful enemy. Again, with royalty and splendor, heads and horns and crowns. This creature has power and might. By the way, the Greek word dragon, drakon, is used in the Old Testament to translate the word serpent, sea monster, tanin in Hebrew, leviathan, lion, jackal, he-goat, ram. So it's used in a lot of contexts. It's only used 13 times in the New Testament, the word dragon, and every time is in the book of Revelation. And in fact, I think 8 of them are right here in chapter 12, 8 of the 13. So this is the dragon chapter 12. And we don't have to figure out who this is because he's going to be identified for us here in a minute. So it's a picture, though, to describe Satan. Dragon, powerful. By the way, the word dragon, we ought not to think of again as some kind of mythological beast, as if the scripture is dealing in myth. The word dragon, again, did refer to concrete animals in the Old Testament. And you can look this up. The word dragon was still being used in English academic and scientific literature to describe dinosaurs, even in the 20th century. The word dragon was commonly used in the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century, in scholarly books to refer to dinosaurs, because the word dinosaur was invented in 1841. There was no word for it was invented in 1841, and it means terrible lizard. And up until that point, and even well after that point, there were many different words that, you know, archaeologists and paleontologists would use to describe the great bones they dug up. And sometimes they would say dragon. And nobody thought they were nuts. And nobody thought that they were talking about myths. They knew that that word meant that. So I just want to point that out here, that when Scripture talks about dragons, we ought not to think immediately, oh, like unicorns or something. This is a great beast that they would have known. And I think Leviathan, you know, or sea monster would have been like that. All right. So the beast that rises out of the sea in chapter 13, verse 1, has 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns. There's a scarlet beast in 17:3 that also has 7 heads and 10 horns. So unless we want to say that there's all these different beasts and they all have 7 heads and they all have 10 horns and 10 crowns, we're obviously getting here a picture of something that's talking about something terrible and powerful and rich and able to do what pretty much whatever it wants. And the idea of 7. Remember Pharaoh's dream where he sees 7 gaunt cows and they're swallowed up by 7 healthy cows swallowed up by 7 gaunt cows and 7 healthy heads of grain swallowed up by 7 stricken heads of grain. And it had nothing to do with 7. It had everything to do with the complete nature of this famine that was going to be over the whole world. And it was repeated, Joseph said, when he interpreted the dream, because it's going to happen. This famine's got, well, this image of this beast is repeated over and over again. And so clearly there's a certainty here. This is going to happen. I think that's what we're seeing. An echo of Daniel. The anti-God, anti-God's people, nations and rulers are going to continue to persecute the church until Christ returns. And there will be, it seems to me, a culmination at the end. So the stars in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Stars in the book of Revelation thus far have stood for actual stars, have stood for meteors, angels. The stars were the angels of the churches, the ministers, as I took it. So what should we see here? Now, the historic view is this is a third of the angels that fell with Satan. And I don't have anything to say against that because it seems to make sense. But certainly in broad terms, this is just showing, again, the power of this beast. That with a swing of his tail, he can clear the heavens, as it were, of stars. This beast is powerful. Notice Daniel chapter 8. We see the same image. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. And one of them came out of one of them came a little horn. So these were the different beasts again in Daniel. A little horn came, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven. Now listen. It cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. There's a horn in Daniel that cast down stars to the ground and it trampled them. And then verse 11 says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And almost every commentator identifies this concretely as Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes is being described as a horn on a beast who casts the stars to the ground. Obviously not literally. But it's showing his power. That what he did and how it just It was like the whole world was coming apart if you were in Israel at that time. The sanctuary corrupt. Remember, he sacrificed a swine on the altar. We know what he did. This was the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in the book of Daniel, that Jesus said was coming again. And I think it did come in the time of 70 AD. And I think there'll be a fuller one, is been my take on this. But in chapter 12, verse 4, then, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we have seen throughout Scripture Satan's opposition to the people of God, right, from the garden on. He has tried to destroy the people of God. And how can he destroy the people of God? By destroying the Messiah. And of course, the prophecy in the garden is that the serpent would crush the head of the seed of the, or crush the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So there is this conflict prophesied. So this is beyond Israel and the church. This goes all the way back to the garden, and we get that, if you notice it, when Satan's identified in verse 9, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So verse 9 intentionally goes back to link this dragon with the serpent of old, clearly the serpent of Genesis. So we're going all the way back to the beginning. This is more than Israel. This is more than the church. This is mankind fallen and persecuted by Satan. And that's the picture here of the dragon. The woman is the saved people, the elect. We see after the Satan fails to destroy the child who is to be born. And think of the efforts of Satan in the world to destroy the Messiah. I mean, Herod killing all the boy babies in Jerusalem, two and under. In Bethlehem. Pharaoh destroying all the boy babies in the Nile. Athaliah, when she becomes queen, killing all of the descendants of David but one. How many times has Satan tried? Haman, going to kill all the Jews, right, when they're in Persia, in captivity. Over and over again, we've seen this effort to destroy the Son of God. This baby then, we know, is the Christ. Verse 5, she bore a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Now, we can see it in that literally the ascension, but it almost sounds like the ascension here is to flee, and that's not what the ascension was. All it's saying here is God protected Christ, and now he's with God on the throne, and he rules. He didn't go there to flee, he rules. But he was to rule the nations with the rod of iron. Now, that language is all over the place. Psalm 2, some of the other psalms, in some of the other prophets, Christ is that king. Christ rules the nations with the rod of iron. So we know that this is talking about Christ. And we see the woman then, as Satan tries to devour the child, verse 4, the woman bears the child and God protects him. And then it says, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Notice that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Here's that 3.5 years again. 1,260 days. And when it's pictured as weeks, when it's pictured as years. And this is the church age. The woman, the church, is going to be protected until Christ returns. So again, that symbolic 3.5 years. What was the weeks that I forget how many weeks when it's said in weeks, but 1,260 days. So here it is again. The woman is going to be protected. For this half of a seven period, which would be the whole period of the gospel age here. So we see the fall of Satan. We see the demons, and we see this picture now of war breaking out in heaven. So verses 1-6, you could see this as the picture of the opposition to the church by Satan from the church's perspective. And then in verses 7-11, you can see it as heaven's perspective, the same kind of thing. War breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Now, when was Satan defeated? It wasn't by Michael and the angels beating him in a war. This is a picture. Christ defeats Satan on the cross. That's literally said to us in didactic passages repeatedly in the New Testament. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of acquaintance that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In the cross is when Jesus defeated Satan. That's when he bruises the head of the serpent. So this picture that we're getting of Michael and the angels and the devil and his angels is picturing that cosmic warfare that we see throughout the time of creation from the garden on. But it's by Christ and his cross that Satan is thrown out. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. All right. And there's a lot of debate over what he was referring to there. But I see it as the same thing. If Satan falls, he's defeated when Jesus is faithful to the end. Christ tries, or the devil tries to defeat Satan. The devil tries to defeat Christ, I'm sorry, in the temptations, right? He tries to defeat Christ in the, try to get Christ to sin. Try to not get Christ to go to the cross, you know? And then he goes to the cross. And of course, but at the same time, he's putting him on the cross because he has to destroy him. But he's trying to get Christ to fall every step of the way. Christ wins. He says it's finished on the cross. There is no, Michael and the angels now have to finish the job. There's none of that. This is a picture, again, of what's happened when Christ defeats Satan. So Satan is cast out. There's a sense in which he was allowed, it seems to me, and I'll go with the book of Job and some other places, where he's allowed a certain access to heaven, and he's allowed to accuse the brethren, right? I mean, think of Zechariah. He's there accusing Joshua, the high priest, because he's covered in filthy clothes, because Christ hasn't beaten him yet. Now that Christ has beaten him, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he can't condemn anymore. He can't accuse anymore. So he's thrown down to the earth now in great wrath. So it seems to me we're getting the picture here again of Satan's defeat by Christ, now from a heavenly perspective, in different imagery. In the first one, the imagery of the church, this beautiful woman who is protected by God and the Christ comes. In the second one, this image of warfare, Michael and the angels, the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels are cast out. They're defeated, and they're defeated by Christ. And then when that happens, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God night and day has been thrown down. I don't think Satan has that access anymore that he had in the book of Job. After the cross, that's over. And that's why it says, and they overcame him. Notice, they overcame him not by Michael and his angels. Does you see that in verse 11? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. And so because it was Christ who defeated Satan, we defeat Satan through Christ. Remember, Jesus says to the Roman church, he will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it's by trusting in Christ that we share in that victory. So Christ has defeated Satan. And I think that's the picture here that we're getting again in Romans 12 and through verse 12. And unfortunately, we're going to have to stop at that point. But we are more than conquerors through Christ. And I think, again, this picture, this is the cosmic reality, right? I mean, there are, that God has angels and they, obviously, Satan has demons, and that language is real and true. But this cosmic warfare is the picture of the Lord winning for us. And again, this should assure us of our salvation. So let's stop with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for these powerful images, Lord. And even if I've not gotten all the details right, I think we need to hold on to the big picture. That is, you, Lord Jesus, have won. You have secured salvation for us, and we overcome. the world, the flesh, and the devil. We overcome them, Lord God, by your blood, Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of the testimony that we have, that we believe in you. And so, Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that you would help us to be bold in living for you, no matter what may face us in this world, for you've already won. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.